This morning is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and that can be found on page 1235 in the Bible. Page 1235, Revelation chapter 2, beginning from verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you very much, Chris. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, page 1235. And if you've been around the last few Sundays, you'll know that we're taking a series through the book of Revelation, at least the first few chapters. And so we're looking week by week at these seven letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which God revealed to the Apostle John and which form the first section of this book. And today we come to the fourth of the seven, to the church in Thyatira, which we've just read about. Now, Thyatira has been described as the least important and the least well-known and the least remarkable of the seven cities that the risen Christ addresses in these letters. But I like to think of the fact that the postman, perhaps, was taking this letter around these seven churches, because the order in which they're put is the order of the ring road that went around Asia Minor throughout the province. And about halfway between Pergamum, where we were last week, and Sardis, which we'll visit next week, lay the city of Thyatira. And it's as though the letter is to go round step by step, each church having its own letter directed to it, and yet each church also listening to what the Lord says to the other churches. Now, Thyatira seems to have been very much an industrial and commercial centre. Archaeologists have got to work there, and they've discovered evidence of many trade guilds in the city. So the books tell us that they've dug up references to guilds of bakers, bronze workers, cobblers, potters, cloth weavers, and dyers. And the fact that there was a strong dyeing industry in Thyatira reminds us of something that you may have read in the Acts of the Apostles, that when Paul went to the city of Philippi, the first city in mainland Europe to which he took the gospel, the very first convert there was a woman called Lydia, whom we're told her heart was opened by God. And she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. And it seems that purple dye and the cloth that was produced from that city was their great export industry. So it's fascinating that the first convert in Europe was actually a woman from Asia Minor, and she probably went back to her city. She was on a business trip, I guess, in Philippi, or maybe she was domiciled there for a little while, but she probably went back to that city and may well have been part of this church that the risen Lord now addresses. But certainly the church existed in a racially mixed city where many different religions flourished, and the risen Christ now sends the longest of the seven letters to what the commentators call the least important of the churches, which just goes to show that God never uses human yardsticks to measure his own values. So let's look together at what he has to say. As you know, in every one of these letters, the Lord Jesus addresses his people, and a different description is given of him, which echoes the passage Nigel read to us from Revelation 1, where he's introduced right at the beginning of the book. And the feature that's picked up in verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, now, I think it is right that each of the cities that's addressed, certain aspects of their culture and their life are highlighted in the message that's given to them. And as we said, their bronze workers were really important in Thyatira, and the burnished bronze seems to have been an especially appropriate local reference, because again, it's been discovered that one of the great features of the city was a huge bronze statue to Apollo, erected by the bronze craftsman. He was their patron, and he was the one whom they worshipped. Other metal workers had made coins celebrating the fact that the son of the emperor Domitian, when he died in infancy, had become a god. So they had coins on which the Son of God was written, but he was a baby who died, who was the son of the emperor. And so picking up those two things, it seems especially appropriate that Thyatira should be addressed by the Son of God, the one and only living Christ, whose eyes penetrate like blazing fire, for he's going to say, I know all about you, and whose feet are like the burnished bronze that would be such a familiar sight in their city. So here is Christ coming to meet his people. Probably the burnished bronze is some sort of reference to armor in which he is clothed, flashing like the refined metal from the furnaces of Thyatira. And Jesus comes to expose to his people themselves. It's what we've been asking him to do this morning as we sang that song, to shine into our hearts the truth of his word so that we see ourselves as well as the truth, and the truth begins to change us. Let's look firstly then at what the Son of God commends. Verse 19, what the Son of God commends. I know your deeds, he says, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now, each week we've seen that the letters begin with that familiar verb, I know. I know who you are, I know where you sit, I know the problems you're up against, and here I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance. So as those eyes of blazing fire penetrate into the hearts and lives of the people in the church, the risen Christ says, looking around my congregation in Thyatira, I can find much that gives me great joy and pleasure. This is a busy, active church. That's a very good thing. There are plenty of churches that are content to talk about the truth, but are not very active in living the truth. But this church is increasingly active. You're now doing more than you did at first. Of course, in activity, everything depends on motivation. And Jesus also knows about that. He knows that their service has been generated by their love, as this verse says, and by their faith. Now, it is possible for a church to be just busy and cover up a lack of reality within, but that wasn't the case in Thyatira, and it doesn't have to be the case in our context either. In fact, all the activity that is really pleasing to Christ is motivated by love, love for him and love for others, and by faith. So the Lord Jesus commends this active, busy church for her love. Do you remember it was that was the problem in Ephesus, the very first letter we looked at? There he calls them to return to their first love. It's not a problem in Thyatira, apparently. Similarly, faith was a real problem in Pergamum, wasn't it? The danger was that they would not hold to the faith. Faithfulness, holding on to God's truth. But that's not a problem here. Love and faith, the two great marks of authentic Christianity, are clearly evidenced in the church at Thyatira. And it's not surprising, therefore, that because their love and faith are so genuine, their deeds, their service, and their perseverance, the fact that they keep on doing these good works, keep on serving the Lord Christ, all of that is authentic and real. And the Lord Jesus commends them for it. And he thanks them, in a sense, for the fact that they are still working at it and developing it. I'm delighted, he says, that you are now doing more than you did at first. I wonder if that is true of our lives. Very easy, isn't it, to start off as Christians with great keenness and then somehow to sort of seize up and not be quite so keen a little later on. But that is what Christ commends. I think it's very interesting that perseverance is put in there, not only holding the faith and exercising love, but a consistency that keeps on keeping on, whatever the storms and the pressures are around us. So we can see then that the risen Christ is commending the quality of their life and the quantity of their service. Those are not polar opposites. They can go together. In fact, they should go together. If we really are serving God, then we want to do that in quality, and we don't want to do it in as much quantity as we can. It's true that a church should be doing much more than it did at first, that its ministry should be constantly multiplying and developing. And all of this is something that Jesus sees, knows, and commends. But that is only one verse in a much longer section. And secondly, we need to see what the Son of God condemns. Because verses 20 to 23 are a very sobering counterbalance to the positives of verse 19. And it could hardly be more direct, could it? Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Now, this is what the Son of God then condemns: toleration of that woman Jezebel. And what becomes clear as we read the verses is that they were harboring an enemy in the very midst of this active, growing church. Although their faith and love were real, although they were keeping on with their service and multiplying their ministry, there was a fatal tolerance of this woman at the very heart of the church. And of course, the enemy within is always the most difficult enemy to discover, isn't it? I don't suppose they thought of it in this way at all, which is why the risen Christ, with his penetrating eyes and his searching word, reveals to them the reality of the situation. They wouldn't have thought of her in this way at all. That was the very great danger. And the way in which a church can so easily become infected by false teaching and false values and wrong living is the constant warning of this letter to the churches down through the centuries. Now, the intriguing thing then is how that woman Jezebel began to get such a hold on a church that was apparently a church that had so much going for it. And I think it's very instructive to explore the verses and to try and find out how. First of all, verse 20 tells us that she calls herself a prophetess. That is, she claimed that her teaching was given to her by God. It was divinely inspired, that she had fresh revelation from the Lord. But actually, the verse tells us, by her teaching she misleads, or literally she seduces my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So what seems to be a teaching from God, which we ought to listen to, doubtless very powerfully conveyed by that woman Jezebel, is actually seducing God's people into idolatry. I think that's why the Lord Jesus calls her Jezebel. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that in the first book of Kings, the queen consort of King Ahab was Jezebel. She was the daughter of a pagan priest, the priest king of Sidon, whom Ahab had married in order to cement a political alliance between Israel and the Tyre-Sidon Empire. But she was a Baal worshipper. She introduced the worship of this false god into Israel, and the religion of the surrounding nations, which was all based on Baal worship, began to infect and spread and destroy the national life of Israel. Basically, Baal worship was nature worship. It's worth just knowing a little bit about it, because it helps us to see why the Lord Jesus identifies this as Jezebel's ministry. Obviously, in the Middle East, it was important in an agrarian economy such as ancient Israel that you had good harvests, that each year there should be a good yield from the sowing in terms of the crops, that should happen too with your herds and your flocks, that they should multiply. And therefore, how were you going to secure that? How was that going to happen? Well, the idea of nature worship is that by worshipping the God whom you think has the power and authority to do these things, you would actually be able to persuade him to be more gracious to you. If you wanted your flocks to multiply and your crops to multiply, then ritual prostitution at the shrine of the god was one way in which, through sympathetic magic, you might persuade the god to be gracious to you and to make the land more fertile and your own family and your own flocks and herds to multiply. That's why idolatry was combined with immorality. The two things went together in Baal worship. They were part of the same thing. Now, it's for that reason that Jezebel, who introduced all this into Israel, becomes the symbolic name for pagan worship, which is linked to immoral practices. And that is what is beginning to get hold of the heart of this otherwise wonderful church in Thyatira. How did she get in? She said she was a prophetess. She said, "The Lord has told me to tell you. I have a message from God for you." That's how she got into the church. And the sort of thing that she was encouraging them to do at first would have seemed so plausible. I don't suppose she asked for the worship of Yahweh to be set aside. Jezebel didn't do that. And I don't suppose that this prophetess said, "Stop worshipping the Lord Jesus." But Jezebel in the Old Testament said, "Well, let me introduce you to a broader way of doing it, into a more sophisticated and up-to-date methodology than your ancient religion that you had in the desert when you came out of Egypt. No. Today, we Baal worshippers, we know that this is the way that contemporary people approach these sorts of issues. Let me expand your vision. Let me increase the scope of your understanding." And doubtless that's what was happening in Thyatira, exactly the same. Jezebel in the Old Testament wanted to destroy the very worship of the living God entirely. She killed off the Lord's prophets, we're told, and any time she could lay her hands on them, she removed them, until in the end only Elijah seemed to stand between her and conquest of the whole country. So when Jesus says that woman Jezebel is controlling this church, all of that is in the background of their understanding. And of course, we do see exactly the same thing happening, not only in Thyatira in the first century, but in plenty of 21st century churches. For churches are always in danger of being led astray when they listen to teachers and teaching which contradict what God has clearly said in the scriptures, in his written word. And of course, they only gain ground, those sorts of teachings, because they seem at first to be so plausible. They seem not to really be contrary to the teaching of Christ. They seem quite harmless, and they're attractive because they seem to be broadening and increasing and developing your understanding of spiritual things. But what Jezebel did, and what this woman at Thyatira was doing, was adding to God's revelation her own ideas and her own teachings. And so she was leading the Christians astray in exactly the same way that Jezebel had led Israel astray. And it was leading to the worship of other gods and to immorality. As I say, the two always go together in the Bible because wrong belief always leads to wrong behavior. What we worship is what we become like. So if we worship pagan gods, we'll become pagan in our lifestyle. And if we truly worship Christ, we shall grow like him in our character. But I still want to pursue that question. Why were they so easily deceived? A church that seemed to have so much going for it. I wonder if there's another clue in verse 24, where the Lord says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now that surely gives us an idea of what's going on. Jezebel can teach you deep secrets. Of course, she wouldn't say they were Satan's secrets. She would never get you to listen if she said that. But she will tell you deep secrets. Deep spiritual reality is what she has on offer. And it seems as though her teaching was an attempt to graft together the pagan religion of Thyatira and the Christian faith in the Lord Jesus. And I guess she was saying, as many false teachers in the first century said, well, the apostles have got you so far, and understanding the gospel of Christ is a great beginning, but there's a lot further to go. There are deeper truths that we could lead you into. There are spiritual mysteries which this simple gospel about cross and resurrection and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and waiting for heaven for the fulfillment of all of this, that of course is just step one. You could know so much more of the secrets, the mysterious spiritual powers of this world. We can take you deeper into the realm of the supernatural than those orthodox New Testament apostles have ever been able to discover. And of course, in the 21st century church, exactly the same thing is being said, isn't it? You can get beyond all this Bible stuff into real experience of the deep mysteries of spirituality. It's very attractive, very seductive. And it was coupled with the claim that God had revealed it to her. She's a prophetess. So it's the word of the Lord. No doubt she stood up in the meeting and said, thus says the Lord, and began to teach her false doctrine. Well, Christ is saying to his church, wherever you find those combinations, that sort of teaching, run from it like the plague. Because all it is doing is reflecting the culture in which the church is placed. It's just a compromise, an accommodation with Thyatiran culture. Probably it owed something to Greek philosophy, which certainly believed in a dualism of the spirit and the body. Lots of the false teachers in the first century found their origins within that way of thinking. You see, the idea was that within you there is the pure spirit, but it's somehow enveloped in a body of flesh, a house of clay. And the greatest good is for the spirit to be liberated from the body. That's why they looked forward to heaven, not as the resurrection of the body, but as a resurrection or a further life of the pure spirit, which would exist in God's presence without being encumbered by the body in any way. That sort of thinking was very strong in the Greek culture, and doubtless it infected Asia Minor as well. And so, you see, if you thought that, it didn't really matter what you do with your body. The body is inferior. Anyway, you're going to get rid of it. It's your spirit that matters. So if you go to the pagan temple and you worship there and there's some ritual prostitution going on, well, it doesn't matter if your pagan guild that you belong to and you have to belong to make your living indulges in all that and you go along with it. No problem at all. You don't have to be different just because you're a Christian. And so that sort of thinking is beginning to infiltrate under the woman Jezebel into the life of the church. It's what paganism always does. Paganism is always attractive because it simply says, indulge your appetites. Be a good animal. And that can happen to any Christian and any Christian church. That within our thinking, we begin to compromise on this. We begin to say, well, perhaps it isn't so important. Some of you will remember a group that was operating in London, particularly about 20 years ago. It was started as a group of young people who were out to evangelize and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with many people, as many as they could. And it seemed to be such a fine group in the early days. I remember it when I used to work with students in London and up and down the country. They had a very strong leader who gradually became stronger and stronger, and who gradually talked about the fact that he was receiving special revelations from God, that he had special words that nobody else had that was telling them how they should operate. And gradually, they started listening to the Bible, and then they started listening to the prophet. And the prophet, of course, was immediate. He had new revelations every week. He wrote them down and circulated them so that they started to read the revelations of the prophet rather than to read the revelation of God. And one of the revelations said, if we're really going to reach lots of young people, then what it was called at that time, flirty fishing, was the way to do it. In other words, they used sexual attraction as an evangelistic tool. And before you knew what was happening, of course, the flirty fishing led to gross immorality. And the whole group drifted right away from the gospel. Now that is a classic example of this sort of thing happening, you see. That somebody comes in, his word becomes more important than God's word, and because, for whatever reason, the prophet is operating on mixed motives, you soon discover that the whole group of Christians is turned away from the truth as it is in Jesus into sexual immorality and an idolatry which the prophet has generated. So it's not a million miles away from us, it's happening around us all the time. And the risen Christ says, there is only one remedy for this, verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she won't. So, judgment must follow. The only way through is repentance. There has to be a turning around, a leaving of what is wrong, and a cleaving to Christ. And if that doesn't happen, then, he says, my judgment must inevitably fall. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her. That doesn't necessarily mean commit adultery with her as an individual, but who are into these adulterous, immoral actions into which she's encouraging them. I will make them suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children, again I think not necessarily natural children, but her spiritual children who follow her teaching, I will strike her children dead. That is how important it is to the Lord of the church. He's given her time to repent, she rejects his warning, it must lead to judgment, and ultimately to death. Then, says the Lord, verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So that's what the all-searching eye sees, you see. It's a fascinating sentence, that, a very important sentence. The Lord Jesus searches hearts. That in the New Testament means the control center of your personality, where you make your decisions. And he searches minds, that is our thinking, our whole thinking about God's truth, our thinking about our lives in the world, the way in which we see ourselves. And he knows that our minds and our hearts lead to our deeds. So we are judged by our deeds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. But the deeds are shaped by our thinking and our choosing. And it is in those areas that the church is deficient. They're not thinking clearly, and they're not choosing to reject this woman and to cast her out of the church. So because their minds and hearts are mixed, their deeds are clearly going to become mixed as well. And their behavior will not glorify Christ, but will glorify Satan, because it's his deep secrets that she really is teaching them. Well, the whole church wasn't poisoned by her doctrine. Verse 24 says there are some who do not hold to her teaching. But where the church was culpable was that she'd not been disciplined and removed from any position of authority in the church. The application is very obvious, isn't it? That every church needs to be very careful about who it allows to teach, whether it's in Sunday school or a house group or a small study group, or from a pulpit, or in one-to-one personal discipleship training, or whatever it may be. You cannot be too careful about the content of the teaching. Everything must be tested by the word of God. And the role of teaching someone else is the most responsible and the most accountable role in the church. For all of us actually teach one another by the words we speak and by the lives we live. And all of us either help one another to grow in faith and love and truth, or we divert one another from the ways of Christ. But especially those who have public responsibilities in teaching, the authority doesn't lie in the teacher, you see. That's where they went wrong. Jezebel was probably a very attractive personality, a very plausible teacher. They would never have recognized this for what it was. That's why Jesus has to open their eyes to see it. But you must never rely on the teaching because the teacher says it. That's the way a guru operates, but it's not the way a Christian teacher operates. You only rely on the teaching because the word of God says it. Every time anybody stands up here to preach and teach, what we want to say is, look, this is what the Bible says, isn't it? This is God's word. If this is not what the Bible is saying, please come and tell me, because I have no authority of my own. The only authority is in Scripture. Everything must be judged by Scripture. This is what the Lord has said. And any church that moves from that to accepting it because the guru says it, the pastor says it, the person who is the expert says it, and doesn't check it out against the word of God, is going to be absolutely wide open to Jezebel. The Thyatiran church teaches us that the word of God must rule everything we do, in practice as well as in theory. One last thought. We've looked at what the Son of God commends and what he condemns, but he ends with a command, what the Son of God commands. Verse 24, to those of you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, of course they're not deep secrets, that's how he fools us, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. To Jezebel and her followers, he says, repent. To the church, he says, hold on to what you have. It's interesting, there's a play on words between the deep things and the word burden. They're almost the same word in Greek. So he says, you've not learned Satan's deep things. I've got something I want you to learn from me. It is this burden, to hold on to what you have until I come. That's the only burden that we need to bear then. But of course it is the key thing in the situation, isn't it? We were singing earlier this morning that God has spoken fully in the Scriptures, that Jesus is his final word to men, that there are no secrets beyond him. There's nothing more to be revealed. And if you know that and believe that, that Scripture is God's sufficient word, that there is in the Scriptures the total revelation of God's purpose, that all that we need to know for life and godliness are contained within his word, then you don't need to be looking for deep secrets. They're all here in the Bible. There's enough depth here to keep us going for the rest of our lives. So hold on to it. Hold fast to it. And the things you don't yet understand, pray that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to you. And study his word. And ask him to make it clear. But hold on to what you have until Jesus comes again. There's no need to give that up. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to be diverted from it. To be much more interested in the things we don't know than the things we do know. Do you know that great verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And yet, you see, it's so tempting, isn't it, to want to see the secret things that we can't know. People waste so much time over speculating over things that the Bible doesn't tell us, when there's so much it does tell us in which we can rejoice. And it's like an ocean to swim in. We'll never be able to plumb its depths. But if you're always tempted away to the secret things that God hasn't said, then of course you'll be interested in mysticism, in spiritism, in occultism, in the paranormal. And all of that will drift you away from Christ. You see, what he's saying is, hold on to the truth. That's what really matters. Why? Verse 26. Because that's the only way you'll overcome and do my will to the end. We said last week, it's one thing to start well, it's another thing to finish well. So how are you doing? If you've been a Christian for some years now, are you doing more than you did at first? Are you holding on to his will to the end? Maybe the end's a very long way off. It's going to be a long distance race. But hold on. And he will only share his glory, his authority, as he describes it in verse 26, to those who overcome. But here is the perspective that he wants us to have. I will give authority, he says, to him who overcomes, authority even over the nations, for that is the authority that Christ has. And then in verse 27, you see there's a quotation which the footnote tells us comes from Psalm 2, which in context is the Lord's anointed being revealed as the sovereign ruler over all the nations. He's able to raise up and he's able to destroy. That's the authority Jesus has, to rule with an iron scepter and to dash into smithereens the pottery that is displeasing to him. His wrath is a destructive wrath against all that is evil and sinful. That's the authority Jesus has. So that in the light of that authority, Psalm 2 says, God laughs at those who rebel against him. He sees Jezebel and her teaching as the height of human folly, stupidity. And we need that perspective to keep us true to Scripture. So the authoritative Christ, who will rule everything by his mighty word, who received authority from the Father to be the judge, is the one who says to his church, do my will to the end. Hold on to what you have. That may not seem to us to be very dramatic, but it is actually the secret to everything, isn't it? Holding on to the truth that we know, firmly pressing on to the end, believing the gospel, judging all our thoughts and actions, our hearts and minds, and our deeds by what God's word says to us. Do my will, says Jesus, to the very end. And he promises to those who do that, verse 28, I will also give him the morning star. Later on in the letter, we learn that the morning star is Jesus Christ himself. I will give myself to him. My eternal life will be in him. I will be in a relationship with him that is everlasting, that can never be broken, if he presses on to do my will and is not diverted by Satan's deep secrets. Well, that's the challenge and that's the encouragement. Great eternal rewards. Keep doing his will to the end. Hold on to what you have. Don't be diverted by the contemporary prophets and prophetesses with their mysteries and their deep secrets that just drift you away from Christ. Everything you need is in him, and everything we need to know about him is in his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will write your word in our minds as we understand it, and onto our hearts where we make our decisions, so that our deeds may be pleasing in your sight. Deliver us, Lord, from false teaching. Deliver us from being sidetracked by issues that are unimportant. Help us to hold on to what we have. Thank you that in Christ we have everything that we need, that we have a sufficient word and a completed work. And please keep us, we pray, focused on the Lord of the church, that we may do more than we've done at first, in faith and love and perseverance, for the glory of his name. Amen.